Last week, we talked about how God radically, over the course of many centuries, transformed worship from the expulsion at the Garden of Eden, where we were expelled from the presence of God. Reentry was guarded by a cherubim with a two-edged flaming sword. We weren't going back there. All the way up to the end of the Bible, the marriage supper of the Lamb. A glorious reunion of intimate fellowship at a marriage feast in which we, in fact, were the bride. What a radical transformation. One aspect of that transformation that we talked about last time was an actual architectural transformation from the tabernacle to the temple. And in that transformation, which was glorious, there was a tearing and there was pain required. We had an interval where the ark of God, the throne of God, was separated from the tabernacle itself, located in different nations for a while and in different cities for a time within the nation of Israel. A tearing, a separation. But for a purpose to move from one glory to a greater glory. And then we could say that there was a larger aspect of this which took place when the physical temple itself was destroyed. And we have a new temple, the new temple of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Certainly tearing and pain again required. The curtain in the temple torn in two. Jesus himself suffering great pain. But a transformation from glory to greater glory. Today we'll consider another type of the transformation, another type of tearing. And this time it has to do with the people of worship. We talked about the architecture of worship last week. Today we'll talk about a tearing and a transformation of the people of worship. I'm going to read a scripture, and then I'm going to ask you who said this. Hear the word of the Lord. I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Well, who said that? Job? No. Could it be one of the patriarchs? Sounds like something maybe Abraham or Isaac or Jacob might say. Maybe Moses. Could it be one of the kings? Kind of would fit in the book of Psalms pretty well, wouldn't it? King David, maybe. How about one of those prophets? Isaiah. No. I have the advantage because I prepared all this. It was King Nebuchadnezzar. It was a Gentile. Not even an Israelite. How much of the Bible is written by people that weren't Israelites? Not too much. This was a Gentile that was able to insert, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a portion of the Holy Scriptures. I think we have to look at that and we say we see something going on there. We see here one part of another step of major transformation. And this time it's not architectural. It's a transformation of the actual people of God. We have a Gentile king, a former enemy of God's people, and after a painful process of transformation, in exile and captivity, now this king, this Gentile king, is contributing to the inspired words of the Holy Scriptures. Was there a tearing to achieve this transformation? Oh, yes. A tearing of Israel, a tearing of the king himself. But just as God takes hold and transforms his worship architecture, he also transforms his people, his worshiping saints, from glory to greater glory. Let us pause for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, here we are again, ascended in the Spirit on the Lord's day, joyfully standing before thy throne, trusting wholly in our Savior's righteousness and not in any way trusting in our own. We've heard your call this morning. We've ascended and left the bounds of earth. We've been purged from our sins as we've entered your holy and heavenly court. We now rejoice in your word's instruction, and we look forward to soon being sent back to the earth again for even greater conquest in our assigned areas of dominion, beginning in Somersworth, New Hampshire. Hear our prayer today, Heavenly Father. Tear us apart and transform us. Don't leave us to our own devices, to our own fleshly wisdom. Don't give us our foolish requests and then send leanness into our souls. Feed us only by your word and spirit. And as we offer ourselves to you, please give your Holy Spirit to us. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. During the times of the kings of Israel, God transformed the architecture of his worship from tabernacle to temple, from glory to greater glory, but with a painful tearing in the transformation. But God also transformed the sociological composition of his people as well, from glory to greater glory. God first established a nation, the nation of Israel, and this establishment was truly glorious. But for anyone who might wish to take pride in mere genetic heritage, we have to point out that Abraham, the founder of the nation of Israel, when he received the covenant sign of circumcision, he had his entire household circumcised as well. Surely there was genetic variation right there at the beginning. People could say, I'm in covenant with Abraham, but many would say, I'm not genetically tied to Abraham. When we left Exodus, we're told that we were accompanied by a mixed multitude. We were a mixed multitude. There were a lot of Egyptians that had joined the group. We see as we go through biblical history that Rahab in Jericho was a Canaanite harlot. No genetic tie at all. But by faith, she joined the covenant and is later found in the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth, a Moabitess, they were outside, but likewise found in the line of David. One of my favorite stories in the scripture is the story of Caleb and Joshua. And Caleb, one of the two faithful spies, was a Kenizzite, a Gentile by birth, later incorporated into the actual tribe of Judah. So we see here that there is a transformation, there is an expansion, there is an inclusion thing going on as God transforms his people. We would make a great mistake to say that God's people are genetically defined or defined by bloodline. That would be a terrible error to make. In the books From Silence to Song by Peter Lighthart, there is a Gentile by the name of Obed-Edom. Anybody know what he did? I didn't know until I had studied this. But Obed-Edom, which means translated a servant of Edom, that's not going to be an Israelite name, folks. Okay? Anybody that goes around calling themselves a servant of Edom is not a genetic Israelite. But we see him actually added to the tribe of Levi. Now, that's different than being added to the tribe of Judah. The Levites were the priests, very exclusive group. In order to do things having to do with the tabernacle worship system, the sacrificial worship system, you had to be a Levite. That was strictly enforced at first. But Mr. Obed-Edom, he was the person who became the custodian of the Ark of God after the first failed attempt to bring the Ark back into Jerusalem. We remember that as the Ark re-entered Jerusalem, there was a man named Uzzah, well-meaning perhaps, but the Ark began to falter, and he went up and tried to steady it with his hands and was struck dead. Peter Lighthart said, "A fresh corpse will put a damper on the celebration every time." They took the Ark back out of Israel to the Gentile city of Obed-Edom's city. It was a city called Gath. That's a Philistine city. That's where Goliath was from. And Obed-Edom was the custodian of the Ark. And the Bible says in 2 Samuel 6 that God blessed him for doing that. God blessed his household for his custodianship of the Ark. Now, that should strike us. I thought only Levites were supposed to care for the Ark. And here we have a Gentile guy doing it. Not only that, but when the Ark was returned to Jerusalem and located at Moriah or Zion, the Obed-Edom was invited by David to remain with the Levites and remain as one of the custodians of the Ark. When the Levites are listed by name, their genealogy is given in Chronicles, Obed-Edom is there with them. That tells us something. That tells us that God is transforming his people. That kind of shakes up the idea that we can take some kind of genetic pride or pride in our bloodline. The prophet Isaiah said it like this: "It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations to Tarshish, Pul and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard of my fame, neither have seen my glory." I wonder if Ireland would be in there. I bet it would. Isles afar off, that have not heard my fame. Yeah. I'm glad for that. "Neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of the nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord." Now, if we fast forward to the Protestant Reformation, one of the doctrines that was held there was the priesthood of believers. And what we have is the fulfillment of this scripture where Gentiles become priests. But even back here during the time of David, we have a glimpse of God beginning this marvelous process. Now, the Jew-Gentile divide was finally and gloriously eclipsed by one's baptism into Christ. Once you're baptized as a Christian, if you were a Jew previously to that, it becomes a minor distinction. If you were a Gentile previous to that, it's a minor distinction. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus." In Godfather 2, toward the end, there's this meaningful scene. I think every scene in the Godfather series is meaningful. But there's this very meaningful scene where the family is gathered around the table getting ready for a surprise birthday party for Don Corleone. He's not there yet. And the family's all gathered around. This is where Carlo first appears. And Sonny dismisses Carlo and says, Connie, go show Carlo the tree. And then it's December 7th, 1941. And Michael says, I'm enlisting. Sonny, the older brother, gets up in great anger. I think he slaps Michael. What do you mean you're enlisting? He said, don't you ever forget that your loyalty is to your family, to blood. The nation's not going to help you. Your family is what's important. Your family's going to help you. Well, this in the context of The Godfather 2 is very striking because the whole theme of that movie is betrayal came from within the family. Fredo betrayed Michael, as you know the story. But Michael's reminiscing on this scene earlier on when his brother Sonny slaps him around, don't you give your loyalty to the nation. You give it to the family. Well, that illustrates a certain point for us, but we as Christians would have to look back and say, well, both nation and family are essentially bonds of the flesh. They're bonds that are of human creation. And our spiritual family is very different than that. We were born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. We were born not of blood, but of God. But besides the national bonds, I'm loyal to my country, family bonds, don't trust anybody outside your family, besides those bonds, we could expand that discussion of fleshly bonds to include all ethnic bonds, skin color bonds, political affiliation bonds. I'm a Democrat. No, I'm a Republican. We could even carry it down to sports team bonds. I'm a Seahawks fan. Yeah. All of these bonds are of the flesh. And it's the age-old story throughout Scripture of the spirit and the flesh at war with each other. The flesh bond is a blood bond or a genetic lineage, and that is a bond of blood. And that bond is at war with the bond of water or faith, a bond that we receive by baptism. When we're baptized, we then enter into a faith covenant, which is a stronger bond. It's not always as visible. If you want to get a visible bond, you know, put on some sports jersey, then everybody knows what your bond is. Or salute some flag of some nation. All right, those are bonds of the flesh. But those are not the most important bonds. They're not unimportant. They're not to be denigrated. Many times they're very good and honorable, but they're subordinate to the bond of faith. One of the greatest examples in history of a tragic misunderstanding of this or a tragic negation of this by the people of Christ would be World War I. In World War I, which was sometimes called the Great War, you have Christian nation fighting Christian nation. You have people literally going to church on the same day under a different national flag, but they're participating in the same liturgies. And oftentimes having the same readings from the lectionary on the same day. And they're participating in the same body and blood at the sacramental table. But because of the national bond being so strong, there was a terrible, destructive war that the watching world saw for our perpetual shame. Humanistic pride often seeks to make distinction along the lines of flesh, along the lines of purity. Sometimes we're like a kennel club breeder's exposition. I'm pure bred. No foreign blood in my line, or something along those lines. This was really the central problem between Jesus and those who killed him. One time Jesus said to his proud opponents who said, "We're sons of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to any man." Kind of a strange statement when they were under the bondage of the Edomites and the Romans at that very moment, but they said it. "We've never been slaves to any man." And Jesus said, "Well, I can raise up stones. God can raise up stones. Raise up sons of Abraham from these stones." Your flesh distinction is a small matter. In a few Sundays from now, we'll be celebrating Pentecost. And that was another radical transformation, and it was a reversal of God's dividing actions that took place way back at the Tower of Babel. The familiar scripture of Pentecost: "And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and in Cappadocia, and in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the lower parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Yeah, what meaneth this? Well, for one thing, we can see it's a numerical expansion of the gospel. There were more believers, but they were crossed national and ethnic and blood lines. That's the key meaning. That's what we need to remember today. God is glorified when his people understand this. Question: would there be a greater glory? Would it be more glorious for there to be a heterogeneous church body, in other words, a church body with a lot of diversity in it, or a homogeneous, uniform church body? What's more glorious? Is it more glorious when there are different races, different ethnicities, different political affiliations, different bloodlines represented in a church? I think yes. I think there's greater glory in a church's diversity. Well, why would that be? It would be because when you have a church body, people worshiping together, people fellowshipping at the Lord's table together that are diverse, that is a testimony to the power of God to repair lines of division that had been broken, to create a new nation out of broken old nations. I think of the situation in Baltimore even as we speak. I'm from there, and even though I've been away from that city for 46 years, I grew up there. And it makes me sad to think of it. It makes me sad to see some of these streets that I knew and some of these buildings, even in some of the pictures I could recognize, and to see the city where I grew up torn apart in such horrible pain. But that would be an opportunity, would it not, to demonstrate the gospel? How would that be? Well, it would not be for Christians to go out and grab a bunch of signs and walk down the street protesting whether Freddie Gray or the cops were guilty or innocent. That's not going to do any good at all. Might do some bad. But what would do a lot of good? And it may well be happening, but we won't find out from our sensate media. But what would be doing a lot of good would be if the people of God across bloodlines, across color lines, were found together at the communion table, found together in their churches worshiping their Heavenly Father. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't it be nice to be a reporter down there, and instead of getting the rocks thrown through the windows and bloody people being carried away by cops and ambulances and all of that sensational stuff, all of that juicy news, wouldn't it be more meaningful to see black and white in a church, worshiping together, sharing bread and wine with Jesus and with each other. Now that would be powerful. Jesus himself, after he had girded himself with a towel and washed his disciples' feet, he said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." And shortly after that, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 17, the Son prayed to the Father, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Jesus was saying again here, the criteria upon which the watching world can judge the authenticity of the gospel is the oneness, the unity in the church. And how much glorious is that unity when you have a diverse collection of saints transcending bonds of the flesh and joining the new bond, the bond of the Spirit. Where is this process going? Which direction is it going? Is the direction of God's work for greater exclusion and uniformity? All right, all you Frenchmen over there, all you Irishmen over there. Is that the way God is going? No. No, it's not. The direction it's going is greater inclusion and greater diversity. As Jesus was talking about his role as the shepherd over the flock, he said, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Now remember, you're a Jewish person hearing this. And Jesus has come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he's saying, "Other sheep I have." It's not just you. It's not just a blood covenant. "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." As I said before, this was a big, big problem. This was probably the biggest reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, because he was talking about other sheep being added in. We're going to be bringing some other people into the club, other people into the covenant, and they're going to hear my voice. And there's going to be one fold and one shepherd. You know, you have the story of the prodigal son, and I really find it so amusing how that story is used. If you go to the average setting in the church today and you hear a lesson or a sermon on the prodigal son, The man that had two sons, one went away and blew the inheritance, but he came back in poverty and was accepted by the father. There was a celebration. The older son was upset. You know what the most common application of that story is? Young people, don't run away from home. Stay home and don't run away. Listen to your parents. And that's a fine admonition, but that's not what the story's even talking about. Jesus wasn't speaking to a group of teenagers. He was talking to publicans and Pharisees. The context, the verses just before the prodigal son's story. See if you can figure out who the audience was. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Publicans, tax collectors, and sinners came by. They came by to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "A certain man had two sons." And when the parable concludes, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." They were so upset that Jesus would tell teenagers not to run away. No, that wasn't what angered them. What angered them is we're the older brother, folks, and we've got younger brothers coming back, and the father wants them at the table. The father's glad they're back. The father wants to bring them back in and restore them. And that's the story of the gospel. You know, we were the new guys once. We were the younger brothers in the story. I don't think anybody here can get their DNA report and go back to Abraham. If you can, great. That's wonderful. But I don't think you can. And I don't think it matters. We were the new guys. We were the younger brothers. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You were outside the covenant once, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. We were the younger brothers. We were down in the pit with the pigs. And we came back. God drew us back and joyfully received us. So what does that mean? What that means is if we have other younger brothers coming back to the table, we welcome them back with some humility and grace. One time I was on a bus. I was taking a bus ride across Texas. It's a big state. If you want to find out, if you want to get to really, really up close and personal with finding about an area, take a bus ride. That's more personal than an airplane or a car or anything like that. You really get to see the people. And I was at this bus station. I forgot the name of the town. And I get on this bus. It was moderately crowded, but there were some empty seats all around. And I had my ticket, and I'm looking for a seat. And there's one kind of in the front, and I sat next to this guy. I wasn't picking him out because of any racial commonality or diversity. I just saw an empty seat and sat there. How you doing? Good. And then as I'm just getting settled in the seat and the bus driver's closing the door and we're getting ready to go off, this guy that I'm sitting next to turns back, looks at the back of the bus with a scowl, and he just said in the most hateful tone I could ever imagine, Mexican. I said, why'd I have to sit next to this guy? I mean, he looked right back at all these Mexicans in the back of the bus and just almost said Mexican like a curse word. I had some immediate fear for my possible retaliation from these Mexicans, but I had a greater fear. I had a greater fear of someone that would be wrongly identified as someone apart from Jesus. It was an uncomfortable ride, to say the least. We at Tri-City Covenant Church, and really the Christian church in general, must maintain an open, welcoming posture towards those who may not be like us in some fleshly way. This most certainly does not mean that we ignore sin. We read before, thieves, covetous, drunkards, etc., shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We don't ignore sin. Sin is the legitimate biblical divide, but not blood. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? We're not talking about bonding together with those that continue in the practice of sin. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, God is calling us to separation, but not separation according to blood, separation from sin. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We are becoming, by God's transformative design, an increasingly diverse people. But you know, if you look in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the flesh and the spirit. And it says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. These two are contrary, the one to another. And the primary context there is personal warring against sin. Yes, it's our fleshly nature that makes us want to commit sin. It's our spiritual nature that makes us want to do right and follow God's commandments. And these two natures are at war with each other. That's the primary application. But there's also a secondary application. And that is, it is the nature of flesh to want to draw near to God on the basis of our fleshly qualifications. I'm from this bloodline. I'm from this patrician family. I have this heritage. That's the flesh. And that's at war with the spirit. And further, the war goes on in that it is not unusual, I'm sad to say, for those within our Christian church, not just this local body here, but the church in general, to regard those of a different bloodline as somehow outside the bond of Jesus. And we have to be careful of that, because it is our nature. It can surge up at any time. And we have to remember that God is in a transforming process, making not only new worship architecture as we go from the expulsion of the garden to the marriage table, but he's making a new people too. He's transforming us from glory to glory. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you might bless the reading and teaching of your word today, and that we might be transformed as a result. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.